Well, good morning. It's really good to see so many of you here today. Good to be together, isn't it, always? I just wanted to introduce myself to you, just in case you don't know who I am. My name's David, one of the elders of Grace Church. And I wanted to also thank everybody who came and helped to deliver Alpha leaflets yesterday. It was really good to have a little army together, and we went out into all the streets. We, apart from one little bit, which we will get covered hopefully in either today or in the next few days, we managed to put a leaflet through every single door in Midhurst, and that's just fantastic. I mean, I'm not entirely sure how many that is. I never did the total, but it's a fair few thousand, I think. A couple of thousand? Nearly 3,000, that's that sort of number. I mean, it's a really good, sterling effort. And it's really good to get the Alpha leaflets out there. And I've put two on every chair this morning because clearly it's good for you to see and have it in your hand, but you only needed one to do that. So having two is just kind of a little prompt to make you think, actually, these are not just mine to look at and understand. Actually, they're yours to give away. And, you know, it's all booked. You know, Alpha is booked in, we're going to be in the Angel Inn in Midhurst. We've got a team sorted out. I'll come and do the talks each week, and that would be great. But at the moment, we don't have anybody booked onto Alpha. Not one. And so this makes me a little nervous. And we're now, I mean, we've still got weeks. We've still got, 3 weeks? So it's okay. But there is a kind of a need, isn't there, to actually think, right, let's invite people. Let's see if we can actually get people signed up for Alpha. So we will try all sorts of means. And I'll probably put a banner up on the railings this week if I can get it printed and sorted. And we've got our cards and we've sort of done all the prep work. But what it needs now is actually that big ask to go out. So consider your little road as your mission field, the people you know, whether that's through work or just through friendship groups or your family or whatever it is. Consider that your little mission field, and let's do what we can, and we'll see where we are. I'll give you a little weekly update now, and I think Thursday will be good. Be good to have that focus. What my real kind of prayer for this Thursday is that it builds faith and excitement, and God honors our faith, doesn't he? So you know, we're going to have a look. We're going to see what Alpha is like, and just pray into it again, and just see what God does. So that is Alpha. I should say, if you are a mother here today, happy Mother's Day. It's always good to honour mothers, isn't it? I think you do a sterling job when your kids are growing up, but it never really ends, does it? And so all through life. So well done to all mothers. I actually managed to get a card to my mum, which is good. Sometimes it's a thank you text, which I think is quite poor. By any standard of poorness, so I at least managed to get a card in the post this year. So I'm feeling good about myself, but hopefully maybe some of you manage more than that. Yeah, if you could, yeah. Anyhow, we are in Mark's Gospel, and we're going to be in Mark chapter 5 today. And so, if you've got a Bible, you might want to turn to Mark 5. And if you want to borrow one of our Grace Church Bibles, then you are more than welcome to do so. In fact, if you stick your hand in the air, Vernon will bring a Bible to you. Superb. I thought I'd probably click this on now. There we go. Coming closer to Jesus. And we take a little chunk of Mark's Gospel each week. We are trying to cover it all. And so by the end of this series, we will have read through the whole thing. And the whole series is called God's Rescue mission because God sent his son Jesus, didn't he? That was his rescue mission. Sent his son into this world to be born into humanity so that he could rescue mankind from sin. There's no other rescue plan that God has. Jesus is the only way. And as Jesus caught his disciples up in his mission, he catches up in his mission, catches us up in his mission as well. We're called to be fishers of men, and wants us to do our part, telling people about Jesus. And it does seem to me to be harder and harder. I think our society is increasingly postmodern, isn't it? It's in this kind of age of tolerance, I guess it becomes there's sort of less and less permission that we feel we have to actually stop somebody to say, "You know, I believe in Jesus, and that would be good for you too." And yet that is the message, and it is a good message. The gospel is good news to a generation that seriously needs rescuing. But this whole preaching series, it's not about kind of a whole series of skill-based lectures on how to share your faith. There's a little bit of that in it, I think, but it's not all about that. You see, I'm convinced that the way to become the most effective in mission is to become the most fully acquainted with the person at the center of that mission. And we've got to immerse ourselves in Jesus and fully understand him, love him all over again, become inspired and encouraged by him all over again, and know increasingly what it is to come close to him. So this chapter of Mark contains two accounts of people who approached Jesus, came close to him. And I just want to look at that this morning and be inspired by it. But let's read the story. I'm going to start from verse 21 of Mark chapter 5. And we'll see how how far we get. Excuse me, I'm just going to cough first. I was going to switch the mic off. Silly little cough thing, which may just rear its head at random points. Verse 21 says this. When Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged around him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She'd heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment, for she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." And while he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house someone who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And they came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child's not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. And taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know about this. And he told them to give her something to eat. I'm just going to read on into chapter 6. He went away from there, came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us too?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown, and among his relatives, and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching." So this chapter of Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 5, contains two accounts of people who approached and came close to Jesus. And I just want to ask you, how do you approach Jesus yourself? When you're coming to him in prayer, when you're reaching out to Jesus for something, maybe you feel a sense of need. You feel, "I need to reach towards God." How do you go about doing that? Do you get fearful? That's one option, isn't it? People can get fearful and back off from God. Think, "No, I can't approach God." And they back off in fear. Maybe you, at the other end of the spectrum, I guess, you come kind of casually. Come maybe with a list of requests for God. A job sheet for Jesus. Here you go, Jesus, this is what I need today. If you could just sort this out, that'd be great. Or maybe you get all religious and formal. Maybe you kind of start to do funny things, put on a funny voice and start using funny words because you're approaching Jesus. Well, in this chapter of Mark, as we see two people approach Jesus from a point of need, I think there is inspiration there. I think there is some insight on how we should come to Jesus. And depending on where you start this morning, I think this has the potential to re-energize your prayer life. It has the potential to kind of stir you again in faith and realize what it means to actually approach the Son of God. And so let's look. I've only got a few points this morning. I just want to kind of chat through the story, really. And it may be three, it may only be two. I took this similar subject last week in Chichester and only got as far as 2 points. And I think that's fine. But we'll see. There is a third if we get there. The first is this. Do you know what? You are qualified to approach through faith in Jesus. The first person who approached Jesus was a man called Jairus. He was a ruler in the local synagogue. He was probably the person that was responsible for the smooth running of everything that happened in the synagogue. So those of you who know Darren, yeah, as Darren is to Grace Church, so Jairus was to the synagogue, yeah? Yeah, that's a bit of a scary dude, but with a soft underbelly. That's kind of what he was like. Now, I don't know what Jesus' disciples would have made of Jairus coming up to Jesus, because they'd already had a run-in with the big chiefs of the synagogue. And so they were probably on high alert. I don't know if you remember back in Mark chapter 3, when Jesus went into the synagogue on the Sabbath and the atmosphere was hostile and they were accusing Jesus. And Jesus healed a man who had a withered hand, and it was on the Sabbath, and because of that, the Jewish rulers looked for a way to kill him. And so when Jairus walked up to Jesus, I can just imagine his disciples thinking, I wonder what's going to happen here. This could be bad. This could be like a repeat of before. It could be even worse. I remember the first time I went to New York. I was a young man, and I was quite overawed by this big foreign city. And I took a trip on the New York subway one evening, and I was pretty sure I was going to get mugged, because that's what always happened on TV. So I was convinced that's what was going to happen to me. And I was sat on this train on the subway. It was quite empty. There was nobody else around, really. And this guy got on the train at a particular station, and he was like a big American gangster thug dude, scary in every respect. And he walked down the carriage in my direction, and I'm thinking, there's loads of seats to sit on. Why isn't he sitting on one? And he walked right up to where I was, and he turned to face me. So I'm sat in the chair, and he stopped there. And I thought, that's it. My number's up. I'm just waiting for the knife to come out. And you can imagine what was going through my mind. And then he spoke. And I remember he had quite a squeaky voice, which I thought didn't fit his look at all. And he said, I won't do the American accent. He said, excuse me. I just need to look at the map. And there was a map of the underground on behind me. And that's actually what he was looking at. He was looking over my head. But I just imagine as Jairus kind of walks up to Jesus, I imagine his disciples kind of, oh, what's going to happen now? You know, they're on high alert. This was a man of status, a man of power, a man who was probably well known, and I'm sure the disciples were holding their breath to see what was going to happen next. Actually, what happened was that he fell at Jesus' feet and worshipped him. So that was the first person. The second person to approach Jesus was really at the opposite end of the social scale. You couldn't get more different from Jairus, really. She was like the opposite end. She was a woman, for a start, significant in that culture. She'd had this menstrual condition that meant she had a constant discharge of blood. Now, I sometimes wonder what this poor woman feels about this fact being recorded in the Bible. She, you just imagine her in heaven even now going, oh, it's so embarrassing. This is always what... Oh, it's embarrassing. But the point was, under Jewish purity laws, this woman was deemed to be ceremonially unclean. She wasn't allowed into the temple, which was an immediate social disgrace. If she was anywhere in a public setting, she was required to announce her condition because she wasn't allowed to touch anyone, and then people would know to stay away. So she was a social outcast. And it's interesting that these are the two people that Mark records as approaching Jesus on that day. By taking people from both ends of the social spectrum, he's saying, in effect, whoever you are, whatever your history, whatever your background, whatever your position in society, you can come to Jesus. And you know, that's no less true for us here in today. Don't exclude yourself. Don't discount yourself from approaching Jesus. Now, Jairus might have thought that he was too good for Jesus, but you know what? He didn't. And the woman might have thought that she was not good enough, or she was bound by the law. But you know, you can come to Jesus. Not because of who you are, but because of who he is. Because of his performance. Because of what he has done on your behalf. Jesus is your great high priest. And because he went to the cross and died for you, your sin, everything that would keep you excluded from the presence of God has been dealt with by Jesus. Hebrews 4 says, since we have this great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. And it talks about holding on to the faith, but it goes on, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. So you are qualified to approach the living God. Don't exclude yourself. Don't count yourself out. Embrace the very thing that Jesus has purchased for you through his death. You are qualified to approach through faith in Jesus. And then secondly, you're qualified to pray. And I'll just put you focus on Jesus. And this will make sense. Although Jairus and the woman in this story were very different in many ways, opposite ends of the social spectrum, and yet they had this thing in common. They were desperate to receive help from Jesus. So Jairus' own daughter was sick, was at the point of death. And he probably tried everything. He was desperate. Thank God I've never been in that position myself with my kids. And it may be that some of you have. I wouldn't wish it on anybody. It's a desperate situation. And the woman in this story was just worn out with her condition, overcome with the physical trauma, also the social stigma. And we're told that she had tried all sorts of remedies. She'd bankrupted herself in the process, and now she was worse than she had ever been, not better. And so with these two people, there is an urgency, there's a desperation to meet with Jesus and for Jesus to come through in their situation. And I, for one, find that personally challenging, because it makes me think, how often do I care that much? Now, I told you last time, it was a couple of weeks ago, gave you a bit of an update on my India trip. So, I don't know, it was actually getting on for a month now. I got back from India. Time flies, doesn't it? I just want to kind of relate to you one experience that I had during my India trip. And it's something I do hesitate to share it with you, because it's not, you know, like one of the... In some ways, it wasn't a high point. It was a low point. And I do want you to think coming to India is a good thing. And it is. You must all come to India. It's fantastic. But I just want to share a tricky moment for me. Strangely, it was one of the most precious moments as well. And now ranks in my mind as one of the most poignant moments of that India trip, but also of my life. And it just so happens that there was a good 24-hour period, plus the kind of build-up and the ramp down. A good 24-hour period in the middle of the trip when I wasn't particularly well and had a bit of an upset tummy thing going on. I don't know what it is about India. It just does it. And I don't think it's always... bugs. I think sometimes it's just your system just kind of reboots. I've been to India 5 times now, and on some of those I've been completely well. And so it's not an inevitability, go to India, get sick. But yeah, there was just this 24-hour period. I'll spare you the fine medical details. We had arrived in Shillong. And Shillong, if you don't know, it's in the northeast of India, quite remote. And we'd been away from home by this time for what already seemed quite a long time. It'd been several days, but we weren't yet halfway through the trip. And I know for me personally, that's quite a tough time. You think, oh, it's been forever. I'm not even halfway. So, you know, I was feeling a little bit homesick. I was in some discomfort, can I just put it like that? So I wasn't feeling great, and it didn't seem to be getting any better. It seemed to be getting worse, and there's this little bit of fear creeps in. So you think, I'm not quite sure where this is going, and so I was getting a bit nervous. It was cold. At that time, it was cold. It was cold in a relentless, inescapable way, and nobody has any central heating or any heating at all. So I was shivery cold. I knew that the next day I had to get up and I had to spend the day teaching the church. I had a whole teaching thing the next day. And so that put the pressure on. I took Andy Clark with me from one of our site leaders in Chichester. It was so good to have Andy come along with me. He was a great travel companion and we had lots of fun together. It just so happened that at this point in the trip, we were sort of shuttled off to different families to stay with. And I mean, all credit to Andy, he coped with that really, really well. And so basically I was sort of on my own as well. I was staying with a lovely family. Shai and his wife, Kumla, they're lovely, lovely people. But it was strange. Everything was strange. And so at the end of that day, I said to my host family, Shai and Kumla, I said, would you mind praying for me? Because at this point, I'm struggling. And I'm finding it hard. And they were like, yes, we'll pray. And what they did is they got all the children up out of bed. It's like, come on, up, we've got to pray. And they all gathered around me and prayed. And as they prayed, the tears were just flowing down me. I just couldn't stop praying. In that crying, in that moment, I just felt so low, actually, emotionally. At rock bottom. And they prayed, and it was wonderful. And then immediately after that, in the privacy of my own room, I just felt compelled to open up my Bible, and I started to read Psalms. In that moment, there was nothing else I wanted to do. I just felt thrown onto Jesus. And there was a real beauty in that experience. And somehow I will treasure that moment for the rest of my life, even though I didn't feel great. It was that sense of, I just need to be near Jesus. It was me and it was him and it was nothing else. And then after that, I just laid on my bed. I put my hands on my tummy and I said, Jesus, please would you heal me? And in that moment, all the pain and the discomfort just went from my body. I don't think your intestines can breathe a sigh of relief, but if they could, that's what it would feel like. You know, you just feel, that's better. And then I slept and it was great. I felt that God really showed me something through that whole experience. Okay, I prayed for healing and God healed me. It wasn't just that I was asking Jesus. I had approached him. I pray for lots of things in life. I pray every day. How often do I really approach Jesus? I pray for stuff. Do I really care? And there's a whole part of praying to Jesus that I think if we're not careful, we overlook it, we miss it out, and we render our prayer life kind of shallow and ineffectual as a result. And you know what? I just think God wants to stir us. He wants to stir us again. He wants us to be so desperate for God to move that you will push through the crowds to get to Jesus and then fall at his feet. People in this story, they were crowding all around Jesus. They were pressing up against him and touching him, but one woman touched the hem of his clothes and was healed in that instant. And Jesus asked, "Who touched me?" And his disciples thought it was some kind of joke. They said, "Well, come on, Jesus, people are crowding around you. There are hundreds of people all touching you. What do you mean, who touched me?" And Jesus said, "No, no, one person touched me." Are you in the crowd? Or are you someone who is approaching Jesus and touching him? You can come to church. You can have been a Christian for many years. You can even go to a prayer meeting. You can be just like the crowd who come into contact with Jesus but never really approached him. Not really. Not in a way that resulted in instant answered prayer. And so for me, my experience in this strange house in India and in a strange country, feeling lonely, feeling ill, I felt I experienced a depth in prayer that I've not experienced for many years. And it stuck with me as a kind of like a prophetic moment. You know, a time when God has really spoken into my life beyond that instant. And I think it's helpful for us. The question that has occupied me since, therefore, is how do I hold on to that? Because I'm not in that situation anymore. Life has gone back to being easy in the sense that I am physically well. I'm in the comfort of my own home. Life is all good. How do I replicate then that moment, that thing that I experienced, and make it the pattern of my life? And how might you all do the same? Surely it's not about hype and emotion. It's not about trying to be intense with our prayers. We're not required to whip ourselves up into some kind of emotional frenzy and think that that will add power and strength to our prayer. So you come to Jesus and say, "This time, Jesus, I really mean it. I really, really, really mean it." That doesn't help, does it? Well, here's what I've got to from this story, from my own experience as well. The first thing would be this. Give yourself time. I think sometimes that shallowness, I'm going to blow my nose this time. I think sometimes the shallowness of my own prayer is a result of my lack of time given to consider the thing that I am praying for. So I can pray for Midhurst and say, "God, would you save Midhurst?" Have I really stopped and considered the spiritual state of this town? The lostness, the blindness, the deception, the wasted lives. I think it does us good sometimes to just meditate on the condition for a while. Ask yourself, do I care about this? Do I care? Ask God for insight. Ask him for a heart of compassion. And just give yourself time to do that. Be like Nehemiah. Nehemiah was preoccupied. He was devastated by the state of Jerusalem. He considered it. He weighed it. He kind of dwelt on it. So that's the first thing. Give yourself time. Secondly, worship Jesus before, during, after your prayer. Worship, I've realized again, is of fundamental importance. Jairus fell at Jesus' feet before he had said a word to him. The woman in the story fell at his feet after she was healed. It was worship, worship, worship. What I noticed in my bedroom in India was that my first inclination, my consuming desire, when presented with this overwhelming sense of need, was not to come to God and ask for a solution. And that actually surprises me in retrospect. My desire, my consuming kind of urgent need was to get to Jesus in worship. That was my priority. That's what I wanted to do. And I just find that interesting. In your point of need, the most important thing for you is to be with Jesus. Period. We can sometimes think that prayer is a bit like having a savings account. And in the good times, we worship. It's like putting money away in the bank. Every time we worship, we put something in the bank. And then when we're in need, we make a withdrawal. We come to the God. We don't need to worship anymore. No, this is the point for withdrawing. And so we ask God stuff and we make a withdrawal from the bank of heaven. I don't think, it's a picture, isn't it? But I don't think prayer is like that at all. I don't think it is. Because actually in that point of need, that's when we need to be worshiping. Worship is such an important part of prayer. I'm not even sure it is prayer if we are not worshipping. You can approach the throne of grace with confidence, but don't forget that it is the throne of grace that you are approaching. This is Jesus. This is the Son of God, Almighty Creator of the universe, your Redeemer, your Lord. And by God's grace, your brother and your friend. You see, the woman, she fell down at Jesus' feet and she was expecting judgment because she had broken the law and she knew it. And she thought, I'm going to get wiped out here. She expected judgment, but she found grace. And sometimes when we come to Jesus, we tend to expect grace and forget all about judgment. And I wonder if it makes us poorer worshippers as a result. The place where we belong is worshipping at the feet of Jesus. Just coming to him, falling at his feet. Saying, I just need to be with you, Jesus. And finding grace. Finding your friend Jesus at that place. So that's second. Thirdly, it's kind of linked. Forget all personal pride. The fact that Jairus was something special in that town, the fact that he was a man of status and renown, do you know, in that moment he couldn't care less. Because that sense of desperate need and the encounter with Jesus had rendered all of that irrelevant. It just was beside the point in that instant. And do you know, I felt a bit of that in India as well. There I was, the visiting preacher. And that kind of gives you a certain amount of status. You've come all the way from England. You are the honoured house guest. You're here to teach the church. And you're kind of, I mean, I do my best not to play on it, you know, but it's just inevitable. You're kind of there as the honoured person. But here I was being prayed for by an 8-year-old girl and the rest of the family while I sobbed on the sofa, and all this kind of honoured house guest, I mean, it was just irrelevant in that moment. It was completely beside the point. I was delighted to receive that prayer. I didn't care who I was or what it looked like. All of that. I just didn't care anymore. Honestly, did not care. It was irrelevant. Your prayer will have a greater level of potency and effectiveness when you get beyond the point of personal pride. And pride reveals itself in a number of different ways. It reveals itself, for example, by holding you back from praying for something because you are more concerned with what people will think of you than you are of having your prayer answered. So maybe in a life group setting, and you think, well, I can't ask people to pray for that. I'll just keep that one secret. What would people think? You know, if I pray, you know, for strength because I need help to overcome that certain temptation or whatever. I mean, people just think I'm weak. They'll judge me. They'll think badly. I won't pray. Personal pride. That's what that is. Personal pride reveals itself by trying to put conditions on what God is going to do. So you think, I really want God to kind of come through in this situation as long as he does it in this way and this particular kind of style. And then we'll both look good if he does it like that. And so when you pray, you're not entering into a business partnership with God where you've kind of struck a deal and he does a bit and you do a bit and it's all a bit win-win and it all comes out okay. Now, the woman, when she was talking to Jesus, she fell at his feet. She said, whatever you want. Jesus wanted to know who had touched him. And the woman could have said, well, I'll tell you, but it's a little bit public here. It's, you know, if people are looking, how about we just go to somewhere a little bit more discreet, if you don't mind, and then I'll tell you all about it, and then I'll do what you want. No, she just falls at his feet. Says, whatever you want, Lord. Pride makes us make conditions with God, and effective prayer gets beyond that. Also, pride reveals itself by keeping a backup plan. And you know you're doing that because you're praying over here, but really you know that your security is over here. You're hoping that God comes through, but really you've got a plan just in case. I'm trusting you, Lord, but it'll probably be okay because I've got a few things in place. We just need to be on our guard and watch out for thoughts and attitudes that reveal personal pride, because I tell you, each one is like an axe that chops away at your prayer and weakens it at the trunk. And although desperate times tend to take you beyond that point of personal pride where you just don't care anymore because the situation is like that, do you know what? I think you can achieve the same effect in less desperate times by actively identifying pride and actually bringing it to God and say, I'm sorry. Sorry for that attitude, Lord. I just want to reject it. Have your way, oh Lord, in my life. And your prayer is simply more effective by getting beyond personal pride. And then finally, be confident in the goodness of God. Be confident in his goodness. You see, you know that God is your father. You know that you are his precious child. You know that he is good. You know all that, right? And yet, why is it then that when we come to God to pray, we so often put God on trial? And you might never actually say it out loud, but it's kind of there in the back of your mind. And you're thinking something like this. You're thinking, if God does what I'm asking, then I'm going to be happy. And I'm going to feel good about being a Christian. And I'm going to be really confident that God loves me. But if God doesn't do the thing that I'm asking and I'm praying for, and I secretly think he's not going to, then I have no cause for celebration. I'm a little bit embarrassed at the whole situation. And deep down, I wonder if God really does love me. Now, that whole thought process indicates that what you are actually doing is putting God on trial, like his goodness is determined by the outcome of your prayer. Well, let me tell you, it is not determined by the outcome of your prayer. And you know, this was something I noticed in India in that moment. I received a huge comfort from God. I mean, I was just so aware of his presence. It was like the very best spiritual hug. I felt his favor. I delighted to be in his presence. It was just a wonderful, wonderful moment. But I tell you, when that occurred, when that moment was, that sense of the nearness of God was before I had prayed for myself, before I had experienced any healing. It's like it didn't depend on that. And I know that because I know that I was sat on the edge of my bed reading Psalms. And that's when that, and then I lay down on my bed. I prayed for myself to be healed. It was here. I was totally sure of the goodness of God. Not just as a kind of concept, because I know that's what Christians think. I was actually experiencing it, knowing it in the core of my being in that moment. And it didn't depend one bit on the outcome of my situation. Now, I don't know that much about Jairus, the woman in this story. I don't know how much they knew about Jesus, really. They had a kind of a faith. It was based on incomplete knowledge. They didn't have all the answers. But certainly Jairus worshipped Jesus before he had healed his daughter. There was no sense of, well, if you come and heal my daughter, and then I will have deemed you worthy of my worship, and I'll worship you for that. And towards the end of the story, people in the house, they're mocking Jesus for saying that the girl is only asleep. I don't think Jairus is mocking Jesus in that moment. I don't think he is. He's not laughing at Jesus. He's not included in those people. There's a sense of, I will worship you, Jesus, whatever. And elsewhere in Scripture, you see that people's confidence in God and desire to worship him is not determined by the outcome of their prayer. Think of Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. You know who they are? In the story of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego about to be thrown into the fiery furnace by King Nebuchadnezzar. And they say this to the king. They say, if we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, we won't serve your gods. We won't worship the image you set up. No, no, we will worship the living God. In the New Testament, Peter writes to his in one of his letters, and he says, the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. He's talking to people who are being persecuted for their faith. And he says, the face of the Lord is against those who do evil to you. But he says this, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed, have no fear of them, will be troubled. It's like when you pray, have an absolute assurance of the goodness of God. Know that he will bless you. And in that moment, you can receive comfort from God. That doesn't depend on the outcome of your prayer or the situation you are in. Now, that doesn't mean that prayer is arbitrary. It's kind of like, well, who knows the outcome of prayer? I mean, it's just random. It's just lost in the sovereignty of God. No, that's not how prayer is described. God loves to answer our prayer. He just loves to do what you are asking. Loves to fulfill the desire of your heart. And he knows what you need. He loves to meet your needs. He cares about you. He cares about all of you. Everything that makes up your life and situation. Shown that by this. I love the fact when Jesus has raised the little girl from the dead, it's still Jesus who's concerned that she's probably hungry. He says, is somebody going to give this girl something to eat? It just demonstrates the care, the love and concern of Jesus. Not just for bits of your life, but for all of you. He cares about you. And if you start looking at the scriptures on prayer, which obviously I'm not going to start doing now, but what you'll see is that throughout Scripture, prayer is not presented as something that is all about the experience of praying. It's actually all about the consequence of praying. It's all about the effect of talking with your Father in heaven. Bluntly, it's about getting what you ask for. God doesn't back off. He's not ashamed of prayer. When I pray then, here's a little hint. When I pray, I try to think of something really good to pray for because I reckon I can't outgood the goodness of God. And so you should try that. You should think, in this situation, what do I think would be really good? Now, I don't know how good you can think. I reckon I can think pretty good. It kind of encourages me to pray big prayers because I know that I can't outgood the goodness of God. I might say, Lord, what would be really good is if all my family were saved. That would be good, wouldn't it? I think it would be good if every person in Midhurst came to know Jesus. Wouldn't that be good? Wouldn't it be good if there was no sickness in Grace Church at all? And I say, Lord, please, would you do it? Now, in the sure knowledge of God's goodness, in the sure knowledge that his goodness exceeds my own, I have confidence that either I will see my prayer fulfilled as I asked it, or that God has a plan that ultimately in eternity is even more good than that which I conceived. And I can conceive something that's pretty good, so that is a challenge for God. And I think it's one he loves to rise to. God is not on trial. We are not here to determine and establish his goodness. God is good. But I tell you, it encourages me to pray big prayers. Let's do that. I offer you Mark chapter 5. I'm not going to get to the third point. I'm going to stop. I offer you then Mark chapter 5. That's the inspiration. Okay, that's the word of God. My own little experience in India. Well, hopefully that's illustration. I want you to know that you are qualified to approach the King of Kings, qualified to approach the Lord of Heaven and bring your requests to him. And you know, your favor in the eyes of God, his favor is upon you. And you can take your prayer life and stir it up. Take it to a whole new level. Let the Spirit of God re-energize your prayer life. Why don't we stand together? Let's just worship. I just want to have just a moment as we finish to pray. We'll be worshiping as well. So let's just pray together. Let faith come as you reflect kind of what I've said back onto your own situation, your own walk with Jesus. I just want to pray the Spirit's come now and meet us in that place. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your wonderful goodness. I thank you for your grace that you pour out in our lives, that even though we are at best mediocre, and yet you welcome us with open arms. Thank you for your wonderful death on the cross, that we can barely conceive or imagine the enormity of that pain, suffering, as you took the sin of the world. You took my sin upon your shoulders. But I thank you, O God, that you have made a way for me. And Lord, I pray that you would teach me what it means to approach you with boldness. I pray that you would teach me what it means to so desire your presence, to so press into you through the crowd. Spirit of God, I just pray that you would just come and fill us again at the conclusion of our time today. Just build faith. Build faith, I pray, for effective, dynamic prayer life. I pray to stir us again. Where we've let that grow cold, where we've kind of left that treasure and that privilege kind of on the shelf, Lord, I just pray to stir us again. Give us faith again to pray, to approach you in prayer. Stir our hearts, oh God. I just want to pray now for situations that are too many to name across this room. Situations that we've prayed into. Maybe things we've prayed into for many years. Maybe things that are just current in this moment. But situations in our lives. And I just pray, oh God, that in this, just aware of your presence here right now, I just pray that you would intervene. I pray for breakthrough. I pray for healing. I pray for lives transformed. I pray for situations unlocked. Lord, I just pray specifically, Lord, you know the desires of our heart. We bring them to you now, saying, oh God, wouldn't it be good if this situation moved in this way? Just fill in the blanks for yourself. I pray for this town of Midhurst, oh God, and the places around as well. Lord, I pray that your gospel would ring out. Lord, I pray that where your truth is being discussed and described, that there would be such a readiness to receive your gospel. I pray for fertile ground, and I pray that people would come to know you as their Lord and Savior. Lord, I pray that you would just amaze us, oh God, with people turning to you. Do something mighty, I pray, amongst us. Thank you, O God, for your goodness.